Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for all that he is and all of the ways in which, because of him, we can approach you with confidence and assurance, not on the basis of our achievements, not on the basis of our merits, but on the basis of your grace. Thank you that having been declared righteous through faith, we have access through faith into this grace in which we stand. We thank you also that, as that passage goes on to say, that we can rejoice in suffering. We thank you that even when the hardest happens, when a father passes away and leaves children behind, there is the confidence that he is in your presence because of Christ. But we do pray for Gabriella, and we pray for the children. Pray for those who come around them, the extended family, that you would be, through the love that is shown and will be shown over these next weeks and months, multiply your grace into their lives. There are others of us going through the valley of the shadow of death within this community this morning, either with loved ones or reports that we've received about our own health and well-being. We pray and entrust them to you. Pray that they would know your presence and your confidence. For others who are walking through deep waters, may they know what it is to rely upon you. We thank you for this season of year in which we celebrate life passages. We pray for our high schoolers as they move on to the next stage of their life, and pray that you would open doors for them, but most of all that they would walk in faith and in a relationship with you. For college and graduate school students in their various realms, with the uncertainties of the times in which we live, may they know that you are the certain one, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and walk in faith and trust in you. So we entrust our time this morning and ask that you would speak through your word for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. You know, there's none of us sitting here this morning who, if we felt the freedom to say it, or if we really begin to look through, can sit here and say, I'm just not a candidate for forgiveness. I haven't done something to somebody who would need to forgive me, or who haven't been sinned against, who aren't wrestling with, how can I let them go? Story may not be nearly as dramatic as Carolyn's, but it's still profound and deep and significant. Sometimes it's not a major event in one level, and yet it's a significant one. I was 15 years of age, and like most 15-year-old, I could hardly wait to get my driver's license. And I began to pester my dad with, let me drive, let me practice driving so I can get my license as soon as possible. And then I played the, you know, standard 15-year-old thing. My friends' dads are letting them drive. Why won't you let me? Anyway, finally one Sunday after church, he agreed. You can drive. Well, this was thrilling. And it's about a mile from the church to home. He obviously didn't think we could get into much damage between there and home. And we did fine. We're driving on side streets, carefully went through all of those streets until I came to a corner where I need to make a right-hand turn. And making that turn, and something happened. I have no way of remembering what, but I lost a sense of control of the car, slammed my foot on the brake, only it wasn't the brake. It was the accelerator, and I nailed the lamppost on the other side, head on, and I was just crushed, as well as the front end of the car. And I can remember, I am sure, crying or whatever, trying to retain some sense of control, expressing my sorrow to my dad, my repentance. I'm going on and on, and he said, Gary, it's only a car. I forgive you. He had to deal with the things of getting the car towed away and fixed and all those things. I walked home. It was only about 4 blocks. I went to my room. I just lay in my room quietly wondering what would happen when he was going to come home. I never heard about that moment again. He had told me he'd forgiven me. I had no idea what it cost. I have no idea, but he never, to the day he died, mentioned that moment. I was free. And when it time to get my license, he gave me the car to drive. Years later, in a kind of different context, my wife, we were down in Dallas. I was doing my doctoral studies, I was off with the kids. Elizabeth had the good friends that we stayed with had one of their cars, and she'd gone shopping. She came back. We were leaving the next day to drive back to Canada, and she made a left-hand turn. From all indications, the other driver was in the wrong. That's not what the accident report said, almost certainly. And he smashed into the side of her. She was unhurt, but the car, it turned out, was totaled. And we left the next morning. We needed to. Our friend assured he would look after all of that. And every chance we got, we would stop. This was long before cell phones. And phone back and tell us what it cost. Tell us what it cost. And this went on for, and tell us what the damage was. And finally, about 7 months later, after Elizabeth was pestering Alan on an almost weekly basis, called one time and said, tell me what it costs, Alan. We want to pay. We've got to pay. We've got to make it right. And Alan's response was, Elizabeth, don't you believe in grace? I've paid. You don't have to. You know, moments like that are things you treasure. When you're forgiven, when you're in the wrong and somebody else pays, to be released, to be set free, is a marvelous gift. On the other side, it's a costly gift to give, to say you're forgiven. There's a payment that's made out of that. And many of us know from that relationship that, C.S. Lewis said it perfectly, forgiveness is a lovely word until you have something to forgive. And then it's hard. And it can be really hard when it's that ugly. Some things are challenging to forgive, but some things seem almost impossible to forgive. And yet at the heart of the Christian gospel is that Christians are forgiven people. That the heart of the gospel is God paid the supreme price of his own son. He paid the penalty for my sins, so when I trust in him, I am free before a holy and righteous God. In him we have forgiveness through his blood. And that's the great promise. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. But the consequence of that is that forgiven people are to be forgiving people. Jesus taught us to pray that. Forgive my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times? No, not 7 times, but 77s. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, Paul writes, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So when we talk about forgiveness, we talk about it from both sides, from having sinned and needing forgiveness, certainly from God, but some of us, even when this subject comes, know we need forgiveness from somebody against whom we've sinned. And we've never made it right. And for others of us, it's about the call to be forgiving people. And that's very, very hard. Studies tell us forgiving people who forgive, live longer. They live more emotionally healthy lives. There's therapeutic reasons to forgive, but for a Christian, that's not why we forgive. We don't forgive because of what it does for us. That's an important side benefit. We forgive because it honors God and in some way imitates God. And we forgive for the sake of those who we're forgiving. It's a complex thing to think about forgiveness, and we can only touch on it here. I tried to write a book on it and still feel that I'm like a child in kindergarten, toying around the edges of all that it means. But forgiveness lies right at the heart of the Joseph story. We've tracked it. We've tracked a 17-year-old boy because of the envy and jealousy and murderous hatred of his brothers, first being taken and about to be killed, and then rescued, if that's the right word, to be shipped into slavery down in Egypt. And there he is, first of all, unjustly treated as a slave and then unjustly accused and put in prison, rotting, his life gone. His brothers getting away with the deception of their father, the sale of their brother. But then in God's strange and providential ways, that very boy becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Absolute power in a time of great international distress. And he finds his 10 brothers, the very ones who sold him, bowing before him in Egypt. And he could have their heads cut off, and no one would question. But as we've seen, he makes a healing choice. Not to rush in and just say, oh, I forgive you, it's so good to see you, but to begin to push them toward genuine repentance and transformation. And as we come to chapter 34, and they've got a choice. They can act once again out of self-interest. And once again, it's the son of the favored wife, Rachel. Only this time his name is Benjamin. It's the favored son of the father, the apple of his eye. He's going to be imprisoned or put to death. And they can walk away because they're not guilty, and he apparently is. And what will they do? And we watched in chapter 44 as they don't do what they did in chapter 37. They're different men. And so they rally around. They go back to defend him, and Judah speaks on his behalf. And last week we noticed that speech that Judah gives. So I'd like you to take your Bibles again, and I want to just read the last two verses of chapter 44. And then move into chapter 45, which is really the kind of summit point of the story of Joseph. Everything's been moving to this point. Everything will pivot around this moment. Genesis chapter 44, verse 33. And here's Judah, who's become the leader of the brothers. He doesn't know he's in front of his brother, the one he engineered the selling into slavery. Now please, let your servant, Judah, remain instead of the boy, the young man, Benjamin, as a servant to my lord, Joseph, although he doesn't know that. And let the young man go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. The word is stronger than that. They were stunned. They were terrified at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near and said, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father, an advisor to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Down to verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. You know, one of the interesting things about the Joseph story, especially in the light of the whole book of Genesis, is that there's no miraculous events. There's nothing supernatural in that sense of a kind of unusual invasion of God into human affairs. I mean, Abraham had had those, Isaac had had those, Jacob had had those. Abraham had been led by the Lord time after time, and he intervenes. He hears God's voice directly, two angels, and turns out God himself, temporarily in human form, visit him, and they share a meal together. Jacob, he's experienced not only an amazing vision in which angels go up and down on a ladder between heaven and earth, but an angelic, maybe even a divine figure suddenly pouncing on him in the middle of the night, and they have a wrestling match all night. And then God speaks, intervenes in his life directly. None of that with Joseph. None of that with the other brothers. And yet, in some ways, the miracle that's happening in the life of Joseph and his brothers is more profound than any of the others. Because a family is being changed and transformed. People's lives, character is being totally revolutionized. A slave trader, cold, calculating man who turns to his brothers with their brother in the pit, begging to be released as they share a meal and totally ignore his cries for help, and who's able to turn and say, hey, listen, what money are we making on killing our brother? We can turn some profit on this. Let's sell him to these Bedouins who are traveling by. Let's ship him off to slavery. That way we escape blood guilt and, hey, we get 20 shekels in our pockets, if robes have pockets. And now here he is, pleading with the prime minister of Egypt, owning his guilt. God has found out our guilt, he said in verse 16 of chapter 44. And the very reason he'd hated his brother so much was because his brother was the favored son of his father. But that's replayed all over again. Now it's Benjamin, two sons of Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. The sin of polygamy had tainted everything in the family. But now their father's heart was set on Benjamin. It has been set on Joseph, and before that had driven him to murderous rage as it did all the others. But now he's saying, my father's life is bound up with this young man. If we don't get him back, my father will die. I can't hurt my father. And finally saying, I'll pay. Let him go free. As far as they know, Benjamin's guilty of stealing sacrilegiously from the prime minister of Egypt this silver cup, and he says, I'll pay. Let him go free. I'll be his substitute. Jude has no idea that he's pleading before the brother he sold into Egypt. But at that moment, the change is so profound and so significant. This is the moment that Joseph has been setting for. This is repentance. This is change. He'd, in one sense, forgiven his brother years ago, in the sense that when his oldest son was born, he named him Manasseh. God's made me forget all that happened in my father's house. Not living on the basis of the past. God's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction, Ephraim. He dealt with that 6 years earlier. But now, here they are, and his brothers repented. And so, two things happen. First of all, in the passage we read, he releases the past and releases them from their past. And then in the other part of the chapter, he reaches for a new future. Because that's what forgiveness does. It releases the past and releases us from the past and them from the past. And it reaches for a new future and a new possibility and a new hope. So you'll notice in these first three verses, here's the moment he's been waiting for. He'd been holding it back and holding it back. He's had to, at two different occasions before, so overcome with emotions, rush out of the room, weep in a back room, and then come out and present this image of the Egyptian prime minister. But now he says, everybody out! Everybody but these guys out! And he empties the room because he's about to lose it. 22 years of pain, 22 years of suffering, 22 years of grief, 22 years of hope. And it's all going to come bubbling out. But his weeping is so loud, they're going to hear the weeping. Even apparently next door in Pharaoh's house, it's going to be so loud, they're going to hear the weeping. Here's a critical thing. Joseph isn't sending them out of the room to hide his weeping. He can't hide that. He's sending them out of the room so he doesn't expose their sins. They need to know his brothers have come. They don't need to know his brothers were slave traders. Love, we're told, covers a multitude of sins. And Joseph is going to speak directly to his brothers about what they have done to him. But the Egyptians don't need to know about that. And the interesting thing is, in the entire rest of the book, in the entire rest of the chapter, there isn't the slightest hint that Pharaoh and the others ever suspected that Joseph had got to the country because his brothers had done such an evil act toward him. The issue has to be dealt with, but it doesn't have to be dealt with in such a way that they are branded in the eyes of everyone else. And so he rushes them out of the room. And then, I don't know whether he says it, and he begins to sob. I don't know whether he says it through sobbing, but he speaks to them for the first time in Hebrew. He's always used an interpreter to this moment. And he looks at them and says, Ani Yosef. I'm Joseph. In Hebrew. Is my father alive? He knows his father's alive. They've said it, but is it really true? Is it really true? And then he begins to weep and sob. You can only imagine. We can all picture it. We've tried to speak sometimes out of emotions that are too rich and deep to try and contain ourselves. And he sobs this out, and his brothers hear it, and they turn pale, and their hearts almost stop. This is Joseph. There's no joy in that news. We are in serious trouble here, folks. And Joseph immediately pulls them closer. Come near to me. And he reassures them. Then in verses 4 to 8, we have acted out a kind of pattern of forgiveness. Now, rather than just walking through the passage, let me notice four things that I think are essentials of forgiveness that Joseph models in what he says to his brothers at this particular point as he releases them from the past. First of all, if there is to be genuine forgiveness, you need to face what has been done. You need to deal with what really happened. I am Joseph, he says the second time. Did you notice? I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And then in the very next verse, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. At the very last chapter of the book, when this issue raises its ugly head again because of the brother's struggle with really believing Joseph at this stage, he will look to them and said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You sold me. You meant it for evil. Forgiveness faces the truth of what happens. It doesn't minimize it. It doesn't trivialize it. It doesn't excuse it. It names it. It looks reality square in the eyeball and said, yes, you abused me. Yes, you sold me. Yes, you slandered me. That's hard to do. I've had people come and ask for forgiveness, usually for really trivial things. Not that I've only done trivial things, but and my temptation is to say when they come and they say, I'm sorry. It's my temptation to say, forget it. But on one level, that's downplaying. It's excusing. It's really saying, in effect, yeah, forget it. Well, it really is no big deal, even though I may have stayed awake for 6 nights, not sleeping because of it. No, forgiveness means we look at what has been done honestly and openly. God can't forgive excuses. He can only forgive sins. And that's true of my relationship with God in profound ways until I own myself that I have sinned. I'm never going to see my need of a Savior. The second thing that's important here is that Joseph not only faces it, he feels it. Now, that's clearly in the text. The weeping is an evidence of that, even though he moves quickly beyond it. But the reason I raise it is because it's been my observation, as I've watched people wrestle with things that have been done with them, that there's a way of denying what's been done or suppressing what's been done. It's epitomized to me in one particular situation that I was very, very close to, about a husband who deeply sinned against his wife. It may not have been all that others accused. It was an ugly situation. There was all kinds of accusations, all kinds of things being said. And this woman, rather than focusing on the central issue of what her husband had done to betray their marriage relationship, focused all of her anger and all of her energy on the people outside who were saying things that they should not have been saying. Now, they ought not to have been saying that. But when her energy was being directed away from dealing with the central issue that had caused so much trouble, the question of those who were trying to work with is, how are you doing with this? How are we dealing with this? What's going to be the future of this? It's always tempting to turn our anger there, on them out there, rather than honestly coming to grips and feeling the wrong that was been done to make sure we've really dealt and are dealing with it. The third thing that he does, and again, this is a little bit artificial, but we'll stick with the letter F, face it, feel it, frame it. What do I mean by frame it? I mean put what has been done in the larger context of God and his character and his purposes and his work. You sold me. God sent me. Three times over, he will say that. Joseph was a man who centered on God. We've seen that all the way along. We've seen it when he was under seduction by Potiphar's wife. How did he deal with that? How can I do this great evil against God? Saw it when he was called to an issue with the baker and the butler and the opportunity to have the dreams that were given. God interprets dreams. Standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I hear that you can interpret dreams. Not me, but God can. And now faced with this sin that has been done against him, his response is, God had a place. He was centered on God in such a way he was convinced about the control of God, even in this. Remember the statement in chapter 50? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Look at how it plays itself here. In verse 6, it says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you. Or verse 7, and God sent me before you. Or in verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, this does not minimize the evil they'd done. This does not remove the fact that it was an atrocious crime on any level. A crime worthy of death in the Old Testament, slave trading. But yet God is the one who's arranging the circumstances of my life. I am not a victim of your sin. I am a child of God. And even this unimaginable sin that's been done is somehow filtered through the sovereign control of God. And he was convinced of the grace of God. That's why he was able to name his sons what he did. Manasseh, God's made me forget. Ephraim, God's made me fruitful. God sent me here. He had a purpose in it. God's grace. It's God who's made me ruler. And he was convinced of the control of God and the purpose of God. That even in the midst of this suffering and the sin and the evil that's been done, well, notice he says it twice. God sent me before you to preserve life. And then later he'll say, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Your sin somehow plays into the larger purpose of God so that I'm in a position to be a savior, a deliverer. A deliverer for the world, for Egypt, to preserve life in Egypt. Because the famine, if God had not raised me here, would have taken out hundreds of thousands of people. And to preserve you up in Canaan. And he was convinced that God had enabled him to become the savior, the preserver, the deliverer. Now, in some larger sense, that only is an echo of what happens at the cross. Evil men, out of the evil of their hearts, took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. They did what they wanted to do. And they did it at the instigation of Satan. And yet the New Testament insists, Jesus insists, no one took my life from me. I laid it down on my own initiative. That Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined knowledge and purpose of God. That the cross is the supreme example where the sin of men and the purpose of God stand in the most mysterious conflict, and yet God is there. And it's hard for us to try and think about how that works through in our life, and yet Joseph knew that even these horrible things were somehow within the purpose, the grace, and the control of a sovereign God. So the fourth thing is, he faced it, he felt it, he framed it in the context of God, and he released them. He releases them by, come near to me. He releases them by his words that seem kind of remarkable to us when he says, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me. They had repented. They had felt the guilt of that. And Joseph is saying, in effect, I'm not going to pile on. I don't want you to pile on. You've repented of that, and kicking yourself and beating yourself and pounding on yourself isn't going to add anything to your repentance. There's a marvelous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where a man in the local church had done some serious sin. And he'd come to a place of repentance. And Paul writes and says, hey, no more piling on. Stop pushing him away. Sufficient for him is the grief that he's already experienced. Don't want him to feel grief upon grief. You need to restore him and reach out to him and embrace him. Because forgiveness releases people, sets them free. Forgiveness says, I'll pay. Forgiveness is a gift that is given, not an award that's earned. After you've suffered enough, I'll release you. No, I'll pay. And Joseph paid, and he paid deeply. But when we have verse 14, then he fell upon his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. And he'd release them, and he'd set them free. Reality is, it's not always easy to feel that. When their father dies, they begin to question themselves. Did he just forgive us for dad's sake? So they make up a message, and they say, dad said before he was going to die that he wants you to forgive us for his sake. It was an invented story, and Joseph weeps when he hears it. Because Joseph hadn't forgiven them for Jacob's sake. He'd forgiven them for the Lord's sake. Not even for his sake. There's a great benefit when we forgive and we don't hold, when we let it go to God. But the ultimate reason we forgive is for the glory of God and even for the good of the offender. That maybe the kindness that we show will model the kindness of God and bring them to deeper and more rich understanding of repentance. Well, there's a lot to think on there, isn't there? I just want to quickly notice the way the story moves. Because forgiveness not only releases us from the past, it reaches for a new future. A future that you haven't had before. It doesn't want to replay the past. It wants to reach for a new future. And so even before he embraces them, he begins to talk to them. Did you notice in verse 9? And we'll just kind of move really quickly through this part of the story. In verse 9, hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. It's interesting, isn't it, that what he wants them to understand, what he wants his father to understand, is what God has done. His father has no idea of his brother's sins. No idea that his brothers are the reason that he was in Egypt. He thought he'd been killed. For 22 years, he's thought they're dead. But when the story gets back, what he wants them to hear is about what God has done, not what his brothers had done, and to focus on God's plan. And so the rest of it, in this little part of the story, is about, come down to Egypt. Don't tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, herds, and all that you have. Now, 400 years earlier, God had said, or it wasn't 400 years, but several hundred years earlier, God had told Abraham, your family are going to be sojourners in the land of Egypt for 400 years. How are they going to get to Egypt? Well, this is God's strange way of getting them there. And we're going to see about Goshen next week and why that's such a strategic thing. And then in verses 9 and following, Pharaoh hears, your brothers have come. And we need the whole family to come down. And so from verses 16 to 20 is about this statement. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers had come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father, your household, and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land. Now, there's a wonderful parallel here. They are to enjoy the best of the land of Egypt because of Joseph. It wasn't because of them. All of the blessings of Egypt were open to the brothers, the ones who'd sinned because of Joseph. And all of the blessings that God has for us in heaven, and all of the blessings God wants us to have now here on earth, are available to us for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name, on his behalf. That's why it's when we pray in Jesus' name. It's because we're saying, I don't have any right to come to you the way I am, but they could go to Pharaoh and say, in Joseph's name, we go to our Heavenly Father in Jesus' name. Well, I'm skipping over a bunch of stuff here, but look at verse 21. The sons of Israel did so, meant that they were to plan to come. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. Now, let me just stop here. What was the big issue back in chapter 37? It was what? The garment. That's how they spotted him coming. They see him coming. Here comes that. They hated the garment. They stripped him of it. They took that garment. They shredded it. They poured blood on it. The garment was the way in which they convinced. It was a symbol of their guilt, but it was also the way they convinced Jacob that he was dead. But now the very one who's been offended against gives them royal clothing, so that they go back and see their father in Joseph's clothes, not their own. And one of the pictures of the New Testament is the way in which we come to God the Father is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We come as sinful people on our own, but Christ has clothed us with his righteousness, and we have an approach to God on that behalf. Well, too much here to jump over, but there's an interesting thing here. It says he gives Benjamin 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes, kind of a statement about him as his special brother. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain. And then verse 24, he sent his brothers away, and as he departed, they said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way. Hey, you may be forgiven, but that doesn't mean you're changed yet." Why would they quarrel on the way? Well, it's wonderful to tell Dad, "Joseph's alive." But there's a there's a lot of other part of that story that they've got to tell. They've got to own stuff now. And along the way, there's a tendency to want to say, "It was your idea first. You were the one who did this." Reuben's already thrown his lot in. We know where he stands. When I was away, you did this. And Joseph is saying, "Don't argue in the way." It's a reminder that forgiven people are still growing people in process. As the bumper sticker said, I haven't seen one like this for years, "Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven." But we ought to be moving toward at least being more and more like Christ. Well, the end of the chapter is they report to Joseph. Joseph's alive and he's ruler in Egypt. And Jacob's heart almost stops right on the spot. That's news that's way too good to be true. And then reality sets in, and he looks toward this new future that there'd been no hope of. My son was dead, and he's alive. Only Joseph wasn't the prodigal son. Joseph was the righteous son. Wherever the story finds us, forgiveness is about releasing the past. Our greatest need is to have our past released by God himself through what Christ has done as our Savior and our substitute. And when that happens, God begins to enable us to reach toward a new future. But some of us on the horizontal level have some sins that we need to own up to. And others have some people we need to let go of and to release them to God. And if they've repented, to release them directly to them. I don't know who the Spirit of God has put on the screen of your mind as we've been thinking about this. But if he has, don't quench the Spirit. Do what he's calling you to do. And so, Father, in your grace, we come to you, thanking you not just for the immediate model of a forgiving man, Joseph, but far greater Savior and Deliverer, Jesus, who gave himself for us so that we might be forgiven and find life in you forever. In our Savior's name, amen.